Father, we thank you for the privilege we've had this morning of bowing before you in worship, coming into your presence and being reminded again of your awesome love for us, your awesome grace for us. God, I pray that you'd help us this afternoon or this morning as we finish the service today. Lord, if we haven't yet come to that place where we've sunk into your arms in worship, that even right now, Lord, you would just open them wide and we would feel them and see them, and we just sink. We just fall into your love. We just fall into your grace and fall into your mercy and fall into your kindness and your goodness and kindness and gentleness. Lord, help us to fall into the midst of your arms this morning. And Lord, there may be some this morning in this place, Lord, who are away from you, kind of wandering out, gotten kind of confused by the culture that we live in or the world that we're in, and just kind of got separated. I pray, God, that right now would be the time that we would hear your voice as you come through the mountains and you call our name, and that you'd call us right back into your presence, and that we would hear your voice. Your word says that your sheep hear your voice and they follow you. And I pray, God, that if that's the case this morning, that all of us in this room would hear your voice and we would follow you. We would fall into your arms of love and mercy, God, and our souls would receive the nourishment that they need here this morning in this place. And we would be revived as we leave, and we would know that we've met with a Savior who loves us so much. God, forgive us for our waywardness. Pray, God, right now, if there's something in our hearts that divides us from you in terms of our relationship, God, in terms of that close harmony with you, Lord, that you'd put your finger on it right now, and that you wouldn't take your finger off until we say, Lord, I feel it. I know that. That's the place, God. That's the place. And we would confess our sins to you. And even right now, Lord, you would just say, and I forgive you your sins. And I cleanse you from all unrighteousness. You are mine and I love you. So God, please do that work in us. Before we even get into your word this morning, do that work in us. And God, as we open your word today, I pray, God, that it would be powerful to us. We would hear your voice strong and clear. We would know for certain it was you speaking, and that we wouldn't be confused by the messages of the world, and we would hear your voice strongly. And God, whatever it is that you'd have us to do or that you would direct us in, we would hear and we would follow just simply in that way. So God, we give you praise this morning in this place. We thank you for your presence. You promised you'd be here and you are, and we thank you for that. Bless the remainder of this service. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Good morning to you all this morning. Great to see you this morning. Would you open your Bibles to Jeremiah? On the bulletin it says that the name of the message this morning is called Shameless, and that is what it is. Doesn't sound like a very exciting topic, does it? And yet it's the next portion of Scripture. We started 14 years ago in our church in Genesis 1:1. In 14 years, this is as far as we've gotten. Verse by verse, we're making our way through the Bible. So we are in the shameless part right now. The story of the southern kingdom of Judah and their shamelessness before the Lord. A number of years ago, when I first started the ministry, I had an opportunity to have a couple call me from another church, and they wanted to come in for marriage counseling. And so, and I've done that quite often over the years. For one reason or another, sometimes the issues are too difficult to share with someone that they're familiar with, and so I make myself available to be able to do that, and that was the case in this particular circumstance. And so they came in for marriage counseling, and the husband sat down, and he was crying. He was desperate, and he was terrified. He believed that his wife was having an affair, and it had broken him. She began to explain that he was suspicious for no reasons at all. They had several children, and she said, I love my children, and I love my husband. I would never cheat on my husband. I never have, and I would never cheat on him. In fact, she says, I think we have a good marriage. We've had some rocky places along the way, but she said, that would not take me out of this marriage. I love my husband. I would never, ever do that. We spent the next several weeks, about an hour each week, just kind of walking through their marriage and talking and looking at different kinds of things in their marriage and talking about how to build trust in a relationship and identifying problem areas and behaviors that could cause suspicions on the partner's part. And so we spent quite a bit of time doing that. In fact, I really took them through premarital counseling in that those few weeks that we spent together, just kind of walking through the whole thing. The final week that we met, which really wasn't supposed to be the final week, but it ended up being the final week, the wife once again assured her husband in the most passionate terms that she had never, ever had any kind of relationship outside their marriage, that she would not, that she was committed to the marriage. That night, they left. They had come in separate cars, and so they left separately, the wife to go home and the husband to go to work. But at that point, the charade fell apart. The husband was so certain that his wife was cheating on him that he made arrangements not to go to work, and he followed her. And he followed her into a parking lot where she met her lover. And he found them there in the parking lot. Well, compromising is not the term, but in a terrible kind of situation in her rendezvous there with her lover. The story has a lot more ugliness to the story that I don't want to share this morning, but the thing that sticks out in my mind was the woman's shamelessness before her husband as she declared with all the passion that was inside of her that it had never happened, never would happen. And her promises seemed so sincere as she said, "I would never, ever do that, ever to you." She not only had one lover, she had many lovers all at the same time. And she'd gone from one to the other, and it was just a life of charade. In our study of Jeremiah, God describes Judah, the southern kingdom of the divided kingdom, as an unfaithful wife. He says, "You've been whoring around. You've been going from one god to another. You have many lovers." Jeremiah, this young prophet of 17 or 18 years old, was given the task to go to Judah in Jerusalem and walk the streets and cry out this message to the people of Judah, saying, "Your God knows what you're doing with the gods of the nations that surround you. He knows it, and judgment is coming unless you repent." God's accusations were not suspicions, they were knowledge. And God was going to bring consequences upon their unfaithfulness. The people denied it, yet last week in our study, he said, "I see all of the trails that lead from Jerusalem up into the mountains, where the grass is matted down, where you are walking up into the hills, into those places of idolatry and sexual pagan practices. From my vantage point in heaven, I look down and I see all the trails that lead up to those places of your whoredom. I've watched you in your adulteries under every green tree." Imagine that. He's watched them in the midst of all of those adulteries. He said that you're like a camel in heat. You give yourselves to every god that happens by. And then chapter 2 ended with the promise of coming consequences, the Babylonian captivity. Though Judah was shameless, God still loved them, and he pursued them, and he encouraged them to return to him. And I want to tell you, he does that today. You may not be involved in that kind of illicit kind of an affair, as the people there were, not only with gods, but also in the sexual practices that went along with those pagan things. But there may be something that's called you away from him. And you're far away, and maybe you're still doing the things that would appear to say that you're still walking with him, but you're really not. You've really stepped away from him. And so today in this place, God would be saying to you, and he would be saying to me, "I see all of that, but I want you to know I still love you, and I'm still wanting you to return to me. I'm wanting you to come back to the fountain of living waters where you won't thirst, and I will give you nourishment that you can't imagine. Just come back to me." And he would be calling to you and I today, though we realize that our study has a specific context in Jeremiah's day, approximately 626 BC. This biblical account is not placed in God's word just for a history lesson for us. His Holy Spirit, through the Apostle Paul in 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17, says, "All scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work." And so, as we study the Word of God this morning, we have to approach it that way. We have to approach it by seeing the context, seeing what's happening, but also listening to the still small voice of the Lord that says, okay, now this is how I want you to apply this in your life. And so that's how we have to approach this. Listen to what the Holy Spirit has to say to us in our context, in our spiritual and physical context. There are times when we are pretty shameless with our idolatries. An idol is anything that we put in God's place for worship or for trust. Let me say that once again. We learned that last week. An idol is anything we put in God's place for worship or trust. Sometimes it's a person. Sometimes it's a habit. Sometimes it can be a possession, a job, a position. It can even be a ministry. We can hide in a ministry and put the ministry in front of God. Or sometimes it's our own personal capabilities that we just believe that we can trust in ourselves because, after all, I'm capable to be able to do this, and that becomes an idol. We can bow down before it and bask in the pleasure that we equate coming from it. And of course, there are times that we can turn away from trusting in God's provision and His protection and His presence. We put our faith and our hopes and our trust in temporal things that will not last. Our worship and our trust in things apart from God is often reflected in the investments that we make, the investments of our time and our energy and our resources. And so I would just ask you and I this morning, without anyone else really knowing where we are, because things inside of us are inside of us, they're not on the outside, what are you investing in? And I'm not talking about just funds, that certainly can be part of it, but I'm talking about, what are you investing in? Our investments show who it is that we're worshiping and what it is that we're trusting in. What are you investing in this morning? What are you trusting in? And as God saw the acts of His people and the trails that led to their adulteries, He also saw the blood on their skirts. Remember, in their idolatrous practices, they were sacrificing their children. And God says, I see the blood on your skirts where you have killed your own children and placed them in the arms of a molten, burning, fiery idol. And I see the evidence of that on your skirt. He also sees our acts and our trails and the evidences of our follies. Worship and trust belong to God alone. It doesn't mean that we live irresponsibly and foolishly, but we worship and trust in Him as we walk circumspectly and in wisdom. We make the best decisions that we can according to God's will and being guided by the Holy Spirit. We work hard to be effective as employees, as employers, as parents, as students, as spouses, and in every other area of our physical life. But our worship and trust ultimately has to be in God. Otherwise, it's idolatry. It belongs to Him alone. Jeremiah chapter 3 continues to use this physical marriage union as an example of Judah's relationship with God. And so we begin in Jeremiah chapter 3, verse 1. The word of the Lord. They say, if a man divorces his wife and she goes from him and becomes another man's, may he return to her again? Would not the land be greatly polluted? But you have played the harlot with many lovers, yet return to me, says the Lord. Now in Deuteronomy chapter 24, in your free time, you can look that up and see those instructions for God's people. They're getting ready to come into the promised land, and God is giving them instructions of how they're supposed to behave when they come into the promised land. And this was one of those instructions, and that was, if a wife was given a certificate of divorce because of some uncleanness in her, and she married someone else, the first husband could not take her back again as his wife. The land would become polluted. Now, we could go into a lengthy discussion about marriage and divorce and what that does and what the ramifications of that union and that uncleanness. So that's not my point to go through all that this morning. But I do want to say this. There's a lot of talk and a lot of guessing about what constitutes a rightful marriage in the sight of God in our day. There's lots of conversations about who can marry who? What's an appropriate kind of marriage? What are the effects of, in a country or a family, for violating the base institution of marriage? Is it okay for same sexes to get married? So we could go into all that. We understand about marriage. And so there's a lot of conversation in our world because lots of confusion in our world today, isn't there? Lots of confusion. And usually it's based upon emotion. Well, it just seems right to me. I feel good about just being tolerant in these issues. And yet the Word of God specifically gives us the instructions as to what marriage is all about, how long it should last. We could talk about the consequences, again, that come from that. But God told his people specifically, remarriage to a wife who had been put out of a marriage because of some uncleanness, who then married someone else, was not permitted to be married again to the first husband, either by her choice or by his choice. That was the law, and there were consequences for breaking it. They were familiar with this law. This wasn't an unusual thing. They'd been taught it. But God's love and mercy cried out to them and said this. He said, here's the law with regard to husband and wife relationship and the dissolution of that. But then God says, you, my wife, have played the harlot with many lovers. I have a right to put you out of this marriage. He had a right to give them a certificate of divorce for their marriage. Yet God said to them, return to me, says the Lord. Now, this didn't mean that he didn't care about their adulteries with pagan gods. He certainly did. It just meant that his love was greater than their sin. Are you glad that God's love is greater than your sin? Imagine if it wasn't. Imagine if his love was like our love. We have a tough time in forgiveness area, don't we? We've got a memory like an elephant when it comes to infractions against us. We don't let it go. We might say we let it go, but then when something else comes up and reminds us, boy, we jump right back on it, don't we? Don't we? We bring it right back up and we throw it back in the face and just said, once again, you're doing it again. We have a difficult time. But God says, my love is greater than your sin. What a gift he has given us in repentance. What a wonder is the breadth of his love for us. How beautiful and how wonderful is the word restoration. Without those words in our understanding of the nature of God, we would not only feel lost all of the time, we would have no confidence for living whatever, because you know what? I also remember the stuff that I've done. It comes back to me. And I remember things, and if I remembered them, and I thought God remembered them, and I hold them against me, and if I thought God held them against me, it would be a terribly, terribly disconcerting life that we lead. And yet God says, I take their sins far away from me, and I remove them as far away as the east is from the west, and I remember them no more. God's gift of repentance and cleaning and the wonder of his love and restoration is remarkable. God yearns for their return. He calls out to them. His arms were open for them, and his arms are open for you and I today. And that's what I was thinking about when you guys were singing Amazing Grace this morning. The video that we might have watched this morning was a video on the grace of God, talking about the gap that's between where we are and where God is, and how God's grace reaches into that gap, and he draws us to himself. And it's a wonderful video. Maybe I should just show it. No, I'm not going to show that. But it's a wonderful video. I have a chance to show it another time. But God's restoration, his love for us, is absolutely wonderful. I do want to say this. Divorce is not required for unfaithfulness. Now, we know in the New Testament, Jesus says it is a grounds for divorce, but it's not required. I think always it would be the case that God would say if there's unfaithfulness, it's better to come to that place where there's repentance and there's forgiveness and there's restoration and that marriage is put back together. I think that would be God's desire, even in that area of unfaithfulness. But we do recognize that unfaithfulness hurts more, damages more, and has longer lasting effects than any other sin that we can inflict upon our marital relationship. It violates and it offends at the deepest core of trust and intimacy. Even though we know that a person that commits that needs to come and be repentant and seek forgiveness, we know that sometimes that forgiveness is not so easy to obtain. It usually takes a while for that to be able to happen. It's not like it can happen like that. It really touches a very difficult part of the marriage. Imagine the pain when a spouse would find that the other spouse has not only had one lover, but had many lovers sleeping around, and yet that's what God says you have done, Judah. That's what you've done to me. Yet, please, come back to me. Verse 2 continues. It says, lift up your eyes to the desolate heights and see where you have not lain with men. It really ends in a question, doesn't it? What he's saying there is, look up into those hills that surround Jerusalem. Is there any one of those hills up there that you don't have a memory of your unfaithfulness to me? Well, that's pretty strong. Any place where you've not laid with men. By the road you have sat for them like an Arabian in the wilderness, and you have polluted the land with your harlotries and your wickednesses. When he's talking about the Arabian in the wilderness, it's talking about an Arabian criminal who lays in wait in the wilderness, waiting for an unsuspecting traveler to come by so that they can pounce on him and steal their possessions and perhaps either injure or murder that person. You have been like that. You've been up in the mountain looking for the next opportunity to lay with a god or to have that adulterous relationship with one of the gods that are no gods. Verse 3 says, therefore the showers have been withheld and there has been no latter rain. You have had a harlot's forehead. You refuse to be ashamed. We recognize in some of the movies perhaps that we've watched, I remember one that they used to imprint a big A on the top of a woman or a guy's forehead that said adulterer. And that's what it's talking about. It's that kind of a thing here. You are so blatant in your promiscuity with other gods that it's just emblazoned upon you. You have a harlot's forehead. You refuse to be ashamed. Will you not from this time cry to me, my father, you are the God of my youth. Will he remain angry forever? Will he keep it to the end? Behold, you have spoken and done evil things as you were able. And what he's saying there is, you've done everything you could think of to involve yourself in these sinful practices. And he says, look up at the hills. Do you have any place up in those hills that aren't memories to you? It was in those secret places that they met those spiritual idols. It's funny how we can relate the experiences of our lives often to places or smells or things or songs, those kinds of things, some circumstances. When Judy and I were first married, we lived in Portland, Oregon. And, of course, Portland rains a lot. I mean, a lot. I mean, really a lot. I mean, it really rains a lot in Portland. So all of our early honeymoon years were, to me, are entwined with rain. So when it rains today, I get really amorous, which is probably the reason why she wants to stay in California and not move back up to Oregon. But I relate those feelings when it rains, and I just get really just Twitter-pated. I mean, I just really enjoy that. So Jeremiah says, you know, you look up there and all of this that's going on, and you have memories for all of that stuff that's up there. The sense of verses 4 and 5 are that not only weren't they ashamed, they believed God wouldn't care. In fact, let me read verses 4 and 5 out of the New Living Translation. It says, you say to me, Father, you have been my guide since the days of my youth. Surely you won't be angry about such a little thing. Surely you can forget it. So you talk and you keep right on doing all the evil that you can. There is a culture, I'm afraid, in the church of today that believes that God doesn't care how we live. That his love and grace and mercy is so strong that he just says, come to me and do whatever you want. I don't really care. All I want is I want you to be emotionally connected with me. Just feel good about me and I'll feel good about you. And I don't care about how you live. That he overlooks sin. In fact, sin is old-fashioned to us and to our culture. And surely sin is old-fashioned to God as well. He cares about my emotional attachment to him, and that's in. He wants to hear me say, I love you, God. And this culture says, I want God to feel good about me no matter what I'm doing or how I am being. But God does care. He does care how you live. He wants to be close to you, and he wants you to be close to him. He wants you to reverence him. He wants you to know that he has placed his will in his word so that we might read and follow it, so that we might glorify him and live as a good testimony to his name. You see, Judah wasn't living as a good testimony to his name, and often we're not either. A real Christian has had a new birth. A real Christian has had a heart change that now no longer seeks the things of the world, but seeks to glorify God with his heart. A heart that wants to know him and follow after him. It doesn't mean that we don't ever fall, because certainly we do. I wish it was true. I've often told many people, I said, free will is way too overrated. I don't like it. I wish God would just program me. I wish he'd just put something in me that says, you cannot. And I would always do the right thing, but that's not what he's done. So I find myself doing things that I wish I hadn't done, having attitudes that I didn't have, saying things I shouldn't have said. And so I find myself in those places. So we do sin, but our sins and our failures, I don't know about you, but to me, one of the greatest proofs that I belong to the Lord is that when I screw up and I fail, I know it. Now, I don't always admit it right away, especially to my wife, but I know it, and it hurts me. And I feel it. And I feel this thing like, God, oh, God, I hate it when I do that. That's a proof to me that he is mine and I'm his. For the person that can just do whatever, then there's a real question as to whether or not the heart was ever changed. We acknowledge our sins if we belong to him, and we repent of them, and we pursue after righteousness. We hear his voice of correction. And he does give his voice of correction. But we also hear his love that continues to call to us over and over. And so this message in Jeremiah, we see that same kind of a thing where God speaks about the correction that needs to take place. And then he goes in over here and he says, but I love you and I want you to come back and I want to be close to you. But I see the trails that lead up in there and I see the blood on your skirts and I know what you're doing, but I want you to come back because my love's, I don't want to give you a certificate of divorce. I want you to follow me. That's what I want. And so back and forth we see these messages. Back and forth. Verse 6 goes on and says, the Lord has said also to me in the days of Josiah the king, have you seen what backsliding Israel? Now remember, divided kingdom. Israel is the northern kingdom. They've been in captivity. They fell to Assyria because they worshiped gods that were not God. They were wholly following the pagan practices. And so God brought the Assyrians down. They've been in captivity for 100 years. And so he says, the Lord said also to me in the days of Josiah the king, have you seen what backsliding Israel has done? She has gone up on every high mountain under every green tree and there played the harlot. And I said, after she had done all these things, return to me. But she did not return. And her treacherous sister, Judah, southern kingdom, not in captivity yet, but danger of falling into captivity, Judah saw what happened to Israel. You saw what happened to the 10 northern tribes of Israel 100 years earlier. Verse 8, then I saw that for all the causes for which backsliding Israel, northern kingdom, had committed adultery, I had put her away and given her a certificate of divorce, yet her treacherous sister Judah did not fear, but went and played the harlot also. Folks, we have, in our context, in our day, we have examples of people who have followed the Lord but have turned away from the Lord, and they've walked after the lusts of the flesh. And I don't need to enumerate those. You know somebody that's done that. Maybe it was a pastor. Maybe it was an uncle. Maybe it was a parent. Maybe it was a spouse. We have these examples through all of our lives. And I want you to know, as they were struggling with that whole thing, the whole time that they were struggling which thing to do, God, the Holy Spirit, was saying, don't go there. Don't go there. Turn back from there. I love you. Don't go there. And so there was that testimony. The Word of God was teaching them while they were at church, and if they were having their quiet times, this is what the Lord says about that. Don't do that. For love's sake, Christ had called out to them, and yet they turned their back. And many of them have gone into horrible, horrible falls that have cost a great deal to themselves and their family and their reputation and their witness. Now, glory to God, often he'll bring them out once they hit the bottom of that. But I'll tell you what, it's pretty devastating. But it's a testimony, nonetheless, a witness to us. As Judah watched Israel go through all of that and end up in captivity, they watched it all. And Israel did not turn back, did not heed the word of the Lord. And now the same thing is happening to Judah. And they're not turning back. They're not following the things of the Lord. Judah did not fear, verse 8 says, but went and played the harlot. So it came, verse 9, it came to pass through her casual harlotry. You know, I read that, and I know what he's talking about. He's talking primarily about the following the other gods and their practices, but there was the sexual part of that also. We live in a world that uses the term casual sex. What is that? It means for the sheer pleasure of it, I do it with whoever I want to do it with. And it doesn't matter. It doesn't mean anything. My heart's not connected to them. No, it's just casual. It's just for fun. So it came to pass, through her casual harlotry, that she defiled the land and committed adultery with stones and with trees. You see, some people follow the idols of this world through a casualness. Say, yeah, it doesn't really matter. It doesn't mean anything. It's just fun. I'm just going to go there, and I'm going to put my faith in that. I'm going to put my trust in that, and I'm just going to follow it, a casual thing. It's not from the deep part of my heart. Verse 9. So it came to pass through her casual harlotry that she defiled the land and committed adultery with stones and with trees. And yet, for all this, her treacherous sister Judah has not turned to me with her whole heart, but in pretense, says the Lord. What that word pretense means is it means only on the outward appearance are they following Christ. They're doing all the churchy stuff. They're going to all the meetings. They're doing all the churchy stuff. But it's only in pretense. We remember, as we've studied through this portion of Scripture, Josiah, the young king, 25 years old, instituted laws in the land to purify the land. And so the people were following the laws of the king so they didn't get in trouble with the king. So they were going to worship. And he had torn down many of the idolatrous places, but not all of them. And so in pretext, they would appear from the outside that they're following the ways of the Lord, and yet they were not following in their hearts. And the Lord knew the difference. He always knows the difference. Inwardly, you remain in sin. Verse 11, then the Lord said to me, backsliding Israel has shown herself, look at those next two words, more righteous than treacherous Judah. Well, how can that be, God? They went into captivity first. Certainly they had to be less righteous. Well, why did they have, were they considered by God more righteous than treacherous Judah? Because not only did Judah hear the prophets, they saw what happened to Israel. They had a double witness, and they violated the double witness. Folks, let's just say once again, we have the Word of God. We have the Spirit of God. We know the heart of God. We see the examples of the people that walk away and what happens in that whole thing and the places that they end up in that cause great havoc in their lives. It's a double witness. We have to take the witness to heart. We need to walk with the Lord and glorify him with the choices that we make. Verse 12 goes on and it says, go and proclaim these words toward the north and say, return backsliding Israel. So God is talking to Judah and he says, look what Israel did. You're worse than they were. And so now he turns back to Israel and he says, and he offers another plea to Israel. And he says to Israel, he says, go and proclaim these words toward the north and say, return, backsliding Israel, says the Lord. I will not cause my anger to fall on you, for I am merciful, says the Lord. I will not remain angry forever. Thank you, Lord. Verse 13, only acknowledge your iniquity, that you have transgressed against the Lord your God and have scattered your charms to alien deities under every green tree. And you have not obeyed my voice, says the Lord. What should you do if you find yourself in a place far away from God? You've chosen to walk away and you find yourself in that place. What should you do? Question. What should you do? Repent. Acknowledge your iniquities. Don't hide them from God. You can't anyway. Acknowledge your iniquities. It says right there in verse 13, a great verse, acknowledge your iniquities, that you have transgressed against the Lord. That means, oh God, I've sinned, I'm sorry, you know, I'm coming back. No, when you acknowledge your iniquities, and when you come to the place that you're stating that you have transgressed against the Lord your God, it means that you're specific. God, this is what I did, and it violates your word, and it violates your holiness, and I agree with you. I confess to you where I am and what I've done, and I confess to you I know what your word says, and I agree with you it was wrong, and I ask God that you forgive me. I come to you and ask for forgiveness. I've not obeyed your voice, Lord. Verse 14, return, O backsliding children, says the Lord, for I am married to you. You see, he still considers Israel as those he's married to. I will take you, one from a city and two from a family, and I will bring you to Zion. Now he's looking ahead at a time during the millennial reign when that's exactly what he'll do. He'll take from those who will respond to the Lord, and not all in a family will, but he'll take those that do, and they'll become part of his in that day. Our God is not a God who doesn't care about sin. He does care. He won't respond to the unrepentant, but he will respond in grace and mercy to those who acknowledge and turn away from sin. First John 1:9, a scripture most of us know by heart. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. I'll receive you back, and all who will return to me, I will receive. And so now Jeremiah is given a vision of that future millennial reign of Christ that begins in verse 15. Well, the last part of 14, but now in verse 15, he says, they will return in the future. Verse 15, and I will give you shepherds, that word is also the word pastors, according to my heart, who will feed you with knowledge and understanding. When I read that, I remembered the time that Jesus met with Peter. Peter had denied the Lord three times, and the Lord met with him after he rose from the dead down by the sea there as they were fishing, and the Lord three different times tells Peter what he's supposed to spend the rest of his life doing. You remember what it was he was supposed to spend him doing? Feed my sheep, tend my sheep, take care of my sheep. That was indicative of the new kind of pastor that God's people were going to have. In the old system, they had pastors who were mean, scolding, belligerent, hypocritical. And God's saying, you know what, in this new realm, and it really begins in the church the way that it ought to be. I'm not saying it's always that way. I hope that it is between me and you. Maybe, perhaps not always, but that's what I want, is that the pastors of the people in those times are people who are to serve and to feed and attend and to take care of the sheep. That's what they were to be in the future. That's what God is saying here. I'll send you shepherds that will have my heart, that pastor's heart for the people. Verse 16, then it shall come to pass when you are multiplied and increased in the land in those days, says the Lord, that they will say no more, the ark of the covenant of the Lord. It shall not come to mind, nor shall they remember it, nor shall they visit it, nor shall it be made any more. You see, the Ark of the Covenant in the Old Testament times was that representation of the place that God dwelt. In fact, God came with his Shekinah glory right down upon the Ark, and it was that representation of that. Christ has now come into the world. Let me ask you a question. Somebody takes you from this place here this afternoon and says, I've got something I want to show you. You say, okay, what is it? They take you into a room. You're all by yourself. You walk in the room, and they said, I've discovered the Ark of the Covenant. And they take the top off the Ark. How do you respond to that? Trick question, huh? How do you respond to that? Do you respond with, or is it a piece of furniture? It's a piece of furniture now, because what made the Ark holy was the presence of God. It wasn't the furniture. It was the presence of God upon that. You have the presence of God in you. You have the Holy Spirit who dwells within you. That's one of the reasons we ought to be very careful about the way we treat one another, especially in the body of Christ. In that person you're having a problem with, the Holy Spirit dwells. And so we ought to be treating that person as that holy vessel of the Holy Spirit. How do you treat those that are part of the family of God? Good question for all of us to ask. in that day, the Ark of the Covenant won't mean that much, because although it's a great piece of antique furniture and it has a great historical meaning from the Old Testament, the presence of the Lord will be in the city of Jerusalem. He will be sitting on the throne of David. The Ark of the Covenant won't mean anything. The people won't come and say, "Oh, the Ark, oh, the Ark, oh, the Ark." They'll say, "Oh, Jesus, oh, Messiah on the throne." Verse 17, "At that time Jerusalem shall be called the throne of the Lord, and all the nations shall be gathered to it, the name of the Lord to Jerusalem. No more shall they follow the dictates of their evil heart. In those days the house of Judah shall walk with the house of Israel." You see, in that time, in that millennial reign of Christ, Judah and Israel will be united once again back together as God's people. In that time where Christ sits on David's throne, "And they shall come together out of the land of the north to the land that I have given as an inheritance to your fathers." They've been divided as a nation. By the time that this has been spoken in 626, they'd been divided for over 300 years. 931 BC was when they divided the northern and southern kingdom. They're still divided to this day. One day, God will bring them all back together in Jerusalem, and it'll be a wonderful, wonderful reign of Christ on the earth. Verse 19, "But I said, how can I put you among the children and give you a pleasant land, a beautiful heritage of the host of nations? And I said, you shall call me my father and not turn away from me." The question is asked, how can God then bring these people who have violated him and been having these adulterous affairs with all these gods and gone after them, how can he bring them back into the place of blessing in this great millennial reign of Christ? How could he possibly do that? Because in that day, they will call him, "You are my father." And they won't be wandering around and serving other gods. When I ask you something here this morning, how do you see God in your life? Is he your father? Is he a judge? Is he a strong, cruel, looking for an opportunity to come down on you? Or is he your father? See, in this day and age, we have been called his children. And there's a reason for that. It's so that we realize that he's our father. I know for some of you that may not be a good word. Perhaps your father was not particularly someone that brings up good memories for. But this father is the perfect father. And we should see him as our father. God will have great joy in them at that time. You and I should have great joy in that relationship now. He is not only father, he is Abba Father. Abba Father is found three times in the New Testament, and it means daddy. There's something wonderful if you're a dad to hear your child, your son or your daughter, just come up to you and say, "Daddy," or in the case of our grandchildren, "Grandpa." There's no better word for me to describe who I'd like to be. I want to be my kid's daddy and my grandchildren's grandpa. That's what I want to be. I want them to feel that closeness with me. In the scripture, Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane cried out, "Daddy, Abba Father." Apostle Paul linked the Christian's cry of Abba Father with the spirit of adoption. We have been adopted into his family, and that adoption has made us so close that he's not just a father figure, he's daddy. He's our daddy, our loved papa. And again, Paul writes in Galatians 4, "Because you are sons, God has sent forth his spirit of his sons into your hearts, crying out, Abba Father." And so that's placed within us. What a privilege it is to have the right to call the creator of heaven and earth our father. The closer that we walk with him, the easier it will be to see him and to see his way and to walk in it. Verse 21 goes on, "A voice was heard on the desolate heights, weeping and supplications of the children of Israel, for they have perverted their way. They have forgotten the Lord their God. Return, you backsliding children, and I will heal your backslidings. Indeed, we do come to you, for you are the Lord our God." You know, again, this has not happened, but it one day will happen. But you know, there are some things with regard to that future time in Israel that are happening in our day. There are things happening in Israel right now today that give us the indication of what is yet to come. In fact, October, our month of missions, Actually, this year's month of missions is going to start September. I think it's the 23rd, as Dan comes and shares with us on that that Sunday. But the whole month of missions this year is going to be about Israel. We have five different speakers that are going to come in, people who are in Israel, who are working with the Hebrews, and they're going to tell us what's happening in Israel with God's people. How are these things being seen that are going to happen in the scripture that talks to us about them? What is happening already that show us that these things are going to happen? So they're going to come and share those things. This will take place, and they will repent, and they will see their Messiah, and they will believe upon him. Verses 21 and 22 also give us a beautiful picture. I will heal your backslidings. How God says he will take those things that we have a tendency to do and he will heal. He'll heal their backslidings. And right now he wants to heal our backslidings as well. We're going to finish up this chapter in just a moment. As I was going through all of this, I guess I want so badly to remind all of us that our God is the God who pursues us constantly, and he does. He pursues us regardless of where we go, and he wants us to have that close relationship with him. As I was thinking through that, I was remembering a song that my dad used to sing. It was one of my favorite songs. One of every song that he ever sang was my favorite, but this is one of those favorite songs. Maybe you remember the words of this song, and I won't sing it this morning. No, I don't want to sing it. I'll wreck my own memory of my father. As I was a little boy sitting in church, I remember him singing these, and the words of the song just captured my heart, and it still does to this day. I've got a recording of Dad singing this song. There were 99 that safely lay in the shelter of the fold, but one was out in the hills far away, far off from the gates of gold, away on the mountains wild and bare, away from the tender shepherd's care. Lord, thou hast here thy 99, are they not enough for thee? But the shepherd made answer, this of mine has wandered away from me. And although the road be rough and steep, I go to the desert to find my sheep. But none of the ransomed ever knew how deep were the waters crossed, nor how dark was the night the Lord passed through ere he found his sheep that was lost. Out in the desert he heard its cry, 'twas sick and helpless. Ready to die. T'was sick and helpless and ready to die. And all through the mountain, thunder riven, and up from the rocky steep, there arose a glad cry to the gate of heaven. Rejoice! I found my sheep. And the angels echoed around the throne. Rejoice, for the Lord brings back his own. Rejoice, for the Lord brings back his own. Where are you this morning? Is he out in the mountains right now looking for you, going through the dangerous places that you've been walking through? Is he seeking for you? Because that's what he does. That's the kind of God that he is. Verse 23 goes on. It says, truly in vain salvation is hoped for from the hills and from the multitude of mountains. Truly in the Lord our God is the salvation of Israel. I told you a few weeks ago about that time when Judy and I were in a desperate situation. We lived in Riverside. Then the Lord took us to Psalm 121. And in that psalm it says, I lift my eyes to the hills. Where does my help come from? My help comes from the Lord, the maker of heaven and earth. Now I didn't explain this part to you, but I want to explain this part to you of that Psalm 121, because it's important in the context of what we're looking at here. In verse 23, it says, truly in vain salvation hoped for from the hills and from the multitude of mountains. In other words, what he's saying is the people were putting their trust in the hills, in the idols that were on the hills, in those religious experiences, those spiritual, if you will, experiences, rather than putting their trust in the living God. And that's what can happen oftentimes. We put our trust in other stuff. And that was what was happening to me as I was sitting in that room crying out to God, putting my trust in people I knew, family I knew, and resources I could gather, and all those kinds of things to rescue us from that terrible situation. And God said, lift your eyes from the hills, Norlin. Where does your help come from? Not from the hills. Not from those places of idolatry. Your help comes from the Lord, the maker of heaven and earth. That's what Psalm 121 is talking about, and that's what this is talking about here. Truly in vain salvation is hoped for from the hills. Truly, in the Lord our God is the salvation of Israel. Verse 24, for shame has devoured the labor of our fathers from our youth, their flocks and their herds, their sons and their daughters, who lie down in our shame, and our reproach covers us. For we have sinned against the Lord our God, we and our fathers, from our youth, even to this day, and have not obeyed the voice of the Lord our God. You see that sin and that confession and that agreeing with God and that lifting up our voice in repentance and saying, God, I want you and I want you alone and you alone have salvation. You're the one I want. That's where he wants us to be because he's out there looking for us. One other song. We're going to finish here. We're going to just read through the first four verses of the next chapter, but just quickly. But I want to just relate one other song. Years ago, I've grown up in the church. My whole life I've been in church. I've been in Sunday school, I think, before there was Sunday school. Literally, the week I was born, I was in the nursery class. In fact, I have a document that has the ink from my feet stuck on this certificate. The first Sunday. And that's the way I grew up. I grew up in the house of the Lord my whole life. Always been there. But there have been times when my faith was not strong. In fact, there have been epics through my experience of walking with the Lord where all of a sudden it seemed like the Lord would speak in such gigantic measure into my heart that I would take a large leap forward. And other times where it just seemed like I just kind of coast along and go back. But I remember this one particular time where we had been in one church, and it's not a denomination, but a grouping of churches that taught the Bible, but they didn't teach it on a consistent. It was like, oh, here's a neat story. Let's look at this. And so you'd go through that. And so, you know, I knew the stories really well, and I'm grateful for that church, by the way. I'm very grateful. I know the stories of the Bible pretty well, and I'm grateful for that. But we didn't go through the Word of God. And so when my parents began to go to a different church in town, this is in San Jose, and all of a sudden, their lives just like exploded in front of me. I didn't hardly recognize my parents, and they were always wonderful, godly parents. But all of a sudden, there was a spiritual depth in their life that I couldn't understand. And so I asked them, and I said, what's happening? And they said, two things. We are going to a church that's teaching the Word of God, and we've discovered that there's a real person called the Spirit of God. We knew that there was a Holy Spirit, but we didn't know it was the Spirit of God that comes from God, that dwells inside of us, and we've discovered him, and it's made all the difference. And so I thought, wow, that's weird. And so I stayed in the church that I was for a little while, but then I went over and I visited their church, and I walked through the door, and I remember this as distinctly as I can. Before the church started, there was a hum of God's people loving on each other that just I'd never seen before. I remember the pianist and the organ, this is how long ago this was, the pianist and the organ player were playing the hymns. Oh, never mind. Okay, I love hymns. Okay, they were playing the hymns in the faith, but it wasn't just playing the songs. It was the Spirit of God that was playing the hymns through their fingers. And it was so electric with the Holy Spirit. I walked into the room and I said, my gosh, what is this? What is this? And the choir got up to sing, and they sang from some other place than I'd ever heard a choir sing from before. And I thought, what is this? Is so different. Well, the Lord led me in a period of time, really a very short period of time, to discover the two things my parents had discovered, the Word of God and the Spirit of God. And it was so exciting for me. And one of the memories, I talked about how you can remember certain things, you kind of tag them onto other things. There was a song that Doris Akers, I mean, you know, you don't know who that is, maybe never heard her name. She was she wasn't old then, but she would really be old now if she's still alive. She was a black choral singer, arranger, singing black gospel music. And she sang a bunch of songs like You Can't Beat God's Given and a whole bunch of great songs. But there was one song that she sang that reminds me of this verse. And it's really the same thing of Psalm 121. It's, to the hills I lift my eyes, whither shall I look for aid? My help cometh from the Lord, who both heaven and earth hath made. And then she just goes on with this song, and I'm like, and just like, oh, God, that's the kind of worshiper I want to be. That's the kind of thing I want happening in my heart. And so that has never left me. And though I can't sing it like her, I can feel it like she did feel it. And so that's what God wants for us, is to enjoy that. Jeremiah 4, verses 1, 2, 3, and 4, and we'll read them quickly. If you will return, O Israel, says the Lord, capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D, covenant name for God, the God of relationship. Says the Lord, return to me, and if you will put away your abominations out of my sight, then you shall not be moved. You shall swear, the Lord lives in truth, in judgment, and in righteousness. The nations shall bless themselves in him, and in him they shall glory. In other words, he's saying, you know what? If you will come back to the Lord, if you will put your trust in him, if you will walk with him, if you will confess your sins, he will so fill you up with this spirit, this joy, this thing that you will have confidence for your life. When I ask you this morning, do you have confidence in your life? If you don't have confidence in that relationship, maybe there's some business you need to do with the Lord so that he would revive you and give you this new life. Verse 3 and 4, we'll read it quickly. For thus says the Lord to the men of Judah and Jerusalem, break up your fallow ground. And break up your fallow ground and do not sow among thorns. Circumcise yourself to the Lord and take away the foreskins of your hearts, you men of Judah, inhabitants of Jerusalem, lest my fury come forth like fire and burn so that no one can quench it. Because of the evil of your doings. Now those four things break up the fallow ground. Maybe your heart is cold and dry right now. He says, if you will come back to him and by confession, through that process of confession, it's like taking a plow to that hardness inside of you. It just plows it up and it prepares it for him to plant good seed in it. And he says, don't sow among the thorns. And folks, that just means that we can't continue to practice the things that we know that violate him. But let him break up this ground. We don't sow into the things of the flesh that cause us to lose the joy of our salvation. It says to circumcise your heart to the Lord. The Hebrews understood what circumcision is, and you understand what that means. It was the cutting away of the flesh. But he's saying to us today in this place, there are things in our life we need to just cut away. Cut out. Don't let stuff hide in places of secret. Oh, nobody knows about this but me. Don't let them hide there. Cut it away. Be circumcised in the heart. And it says, take away the foreskins of your heart. Cutting away those things that exposes everything to the Word and the Spirit of God so that he can give us the joy of our salvation and the vitalization in our walk. We didn't get the video this morning, but we got the Word of God this morning. And I just want to encourage you this morning, if the Lord has spoken to you specifically, today would be a good day for you just to respond to it. Say, Lord, I've heard you this morning. You don't have to do something extraordinary. I won't call you up to have you do something extraordinary, but I want you to stand, all of you right now, if you would do that. But he offers an opportunity for you right now to have the Spirit of God give you refreshment. But you must do business with him. If you're away from him, he wants you to come close to him. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you again for the blessing of your word. God, your word is so awesome. We don't have to decipher which is true and which is false. We don't have to wonder if this thing will work because it's your word and it's perfect. God, forgive us for looking other places for the joy for living. Forgive us, God, of trusting in other things and people and habits to give us joy. Forgive us, Lord, for worshiping at altars that are not toward the real God. Help us, God, to come to you even right now as we're standing here in this auditorium. And help us to worship before you, the one true living God. And Lord, I pray, if there's something in our heart, once again, if there's something in our heart that needs to be dealt with, God, I pray that, once again, that you'd put your finger on it and you wouldn't take your finger away until we come to grips with it and we confess it to you. And that, Lord, then you would take that confession and you would just plow up the fallow, hard turf and you'd plant within it, Lord, the Spirit of God. And we would go from this place with great joy and a confidence of walking with you. So, Lord, these things we ask that you do. We thank you for your word. You are awesome. We love you. In Jesus' name, amen.